this morning's message is one of three messages around the Easter theme. We're calling it generally the authority of Christ, and today the Christ's authority to redeem. Next week, John will speak. On Friday morning, John will speak, and on Sunday morning, Ray will speak. But we'll obviously pick up some Easter themes. But we're picking up the time when Jesus himself was coming to Jerusalem. For what was to be his final journey before his final visit, before his death. And as he approached the city, it says very simply, when Jesus drew near to the city, he wept over it. Quite an amazing thing for to actually happen. It's one of three occasions where we have some sadness expressed from Jesus in regard to Jerusalem. The earlier one was in chapter 13. Where the Lord came to Jerusalem, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I'd have gathered you as children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So it was beforehand. And then even when he was being led out to be crucified, and people were weeping for what was actually happening, it says there, 23:27, that Jesus said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us,'" because he knew what would be happening to Jerusalem subsequently because they had rejected their Messiah. So Jerusalem had been a wonderful place because it was a place of God's revelation and of his goodness and kindness. Yet now it was going to be the place where it was going to be a place of great sadness, and Christ weeps over the city. And he says in particular that they don't know the way of peace. So we need to go back into a little bit of what the reporters call the background story. You just hear something happen, you say, what are the surprising events? And certainly these remarks are incredibly surprising. For anybody who'd had pride in Jerusalem, who'd treasured Jerusalem, to have Jesus doing the opposite over Jerusalem was actually quite an amazing thing. And to actually conceive of this magnificent city, some 37 years have been spent building this temple, to have Jesus simply say, as it were, to dismiss it and say there won't be one stone that will stand upon another, and for him to know that that was an actual prophecy that would happen, was quite an amazing thing. So we need to, prior to Easter, as we come to the death of Christ and then the resurrection, we need to see what the dynamics are. So what's the background to such an amazing set of statements that Jesus makes? Well, the first is that, the whole Bible, Old Testament story, of course, but just some salient features. First of all, God had given Israel their worship. It wasn't just some people gathered together and said, let's build a building and let's have some prayers there. God had actually told them exactly how to worship, how to build the temple, what to do in it, and who would be the priests. Everything was prescribed so that when they came to God, they would know two things. Well, lots of things, but particularly two things. I'd say particularly three things. First of all, they would know that God was with them. Now, Moses had got that straight right at the beginning of their history. He said, what are we if God's not with us? And when Solomon finally built the temple that David had wanted to, but Solomon, his son, actually built this temple, and God actually came to the temple in the same way he'd actually come to the tabernacle years ago in Moses' day. He actually came in a glorious fashion and inhabited the temple so that Israel had a witness that he was amongst them. That was Israel's absolute delight and their only identity as a nation, that God was with them. The second thing that's crucial was that God would then tell them how to live, because inside the Ark of the Covenant was the 10 words, the commandments as to how to live. And so they not only knew that God was with them, but they knew what they should do and how to live, which from one point of view may seem like, oh, here's the fine print in the contract. Nothing like that at all. It was not laws. The word Torah doesn't actually mean laws. It means words. They are instructions. They are the way in which you can experience life. Now, everybody knows that if kids grow up in a certain household doing certain things, they're going to hurt themselves. But on the other hand, if they do roughly what their parents are saying, they're probably likely to get through their childhood without too many accidents. Well, we hope so. Can you get the picture? Torah is the way to live. And it was a fatherly instruction that would actually preserve the nation from disaster. It would actually help them to understand who their God was so that they could live like him. And the third thing that they knew, which was absolutely vital around that tabernacle, was the fact that there was a way of atonement. If there's no forgiveness with God, who can stand? None of us would be here in church this morning. Anybody here because they're good? Well, you can leave now. Sorry, don't want you. Because you're a liar. It's just not how it is. Every one of us knows we do wrong. Every one of us knows what's in those Ten Commandments, and everyone knows that we haven't done them. If there's no forgiveness with God, there's no good having a temple or God promising to be with us, because it's a bit like the man who went to a party and came home very sad because he said, "I was surrounded by friends, but none of them were mine." What's it like going to church if God's against you? It's the pits, isn't it? And what's the worst use trying to pray wherever you are if you think that God's against you rather than for you? So these three vital things that Israel knew, they actually knew God was with them. They knew how to live, and they knew that God would forgive their sins, and they had these wonderful sacrifices. You can read about them in 2 Chronicles 6. It's an absolutely wonderful chapter to read because it actually, Solomon's praying, he's saying, if somebody's done this or this or that or the other, and they come here and they pray to you, then Lord, hear them and forgive their sins. But if, on the other hand, if they've done this and something else they've done wrong, and they've fallen into all kinds of trouble and their life's falling apart, but they come here to this place and they pray, then Lord, hear from heaven and forgive their sin. It was a place of peace. It was a place of peace because God was there and God could sustain them amongst the nations. It was a place where they could actually understand God's will and do that. And it was a place where when they didn't, they could actually come and receive forgiveness. Moreover than that, at the end of that prayer, Solomon said, "And if a foreigner wants to pray amongst us, let him come too." It's interesting, it's the only time he doesn't mention the forgiveness of sins in their case, but it's assumed. But saying all these privileges that Israel has, no matter what point of their life they're at, wherever they are, let them come here, because here's the place where God is. Here's the place where we can find out how to live. Here's the place where we can find forgiveness. And let it be so for the nations as well. Here is a place of prayer for all nations, as it's called in Isaiah. So this was something that Israel was to treasure. But if they did not treasure that is, if they didn't live according to God's way and will amongst them, then it couldn't be that way by nature of the case. I think I've got the right reference here for Isaiah 57, about it being a place of peace, Isaiah 57:17. God says, "I won't contend forever," verse 16. "I won't always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made." Ever felt that God's against you? Well, even if you do feel that, and maybe if for the time being it is a time of chastening, it won't go on forever. Isn't that wonderful? "The spirit would grow faint before me," says God, "and the breath of life that I made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him and I hid my face and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the ways of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I'll heal him and I'll lead him," that's the law, "and restore comfort to him and to those who mourn for him, creating the fruit of the lips," meaning praise to God. "Peace, peace to the far and to the near," says the Lord. That means the Gentile as well as the Jew. "And I'll heal him." And the wicked, that is if you don't come for forgiveness. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It can't be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. "There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. be they Jew, be they Gentile. That is, if they don't come to the place of peace, then that's how it will be. So for Israel, this was a great treasure to guard, and while you're there, you might like to look back to 56 and 7, where the Lord says, I will bring these to my holy mountain, the foreigners, verse 6, who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it and holds fast my covenant, I'll bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God says, who gathers the outcast, that's those who come when they've sinned and then they pray. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I'll gather others yet to him, besides those already gathered. Now, do you have a picture of God's house? Can we change it again and say God's home? He's the father of Israel. Later on in 63 of Isaiah, it says, Abram wouldn't recognize us, Jacob wouldn't recognize us, but you're our father, you'd recognize us. Great treasure that Israel had in its house of prayer. They could come in all fits and states of situation and come to God, and they'd know that this was a place of peace. And now the Lord's coming to cleanse that place. Israel did not treasure that, and they didn't guard it as a place for all nations, and in various ways they failed in it. You could take, and again, this is just this background story like the reporters do in the news. Sometimes they say, well, just you need to fill you in a bit on what's been going on here. Jeremiah 7:11 says, I'm full of wrath. Is that Jeremiah 7? No, 6:11. 7:11. They will come and stand before me in this house, verse 10, which is called by my name, and say we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You might remember that Jesus quotes that later on. There's what he's referring to. And he says, now go back to the previous place where my name was dwelling at Shiloh. What did I do to that? Well, it was abolished. Do you think this place is special? Sure, it's my house, but it's not your house to do as you wish in. And you won't use it that way. So now Israel had seen this temple, and earlier on, verse 4 in that chapter, he says, the people were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. It was their national identity. Can you see that if we use the church as our national identity, as our identity as a person, and we start to use it for something that boosts our ego or caters to our particular ethos of life, can you see that God himself would say, I don't recognize that as my house? It's his house, for his mercy, for his law, for his offerings, and it's managed in his particular way. What's Israel doing now as Jesus comes to Jerusalem? And we've turned to the story here in Jerusalem. Well, you can actually see that they're actually using this place as a den of thieves. The chances are that what they were doing is, you remember elsewhere it talked about the money changers. Earlier on he talked about upsetting the tables of the money changers. Why changing the money? Well, they come from all different places. Well, what were they doing? Well, I suppose, why did they all have to buy in the Jewish currency? And why was Jesus upset with it? It seems from our point of view to be a perfectly sensible thing to do. We're used to doing it in airports and down at the local exchange and so forth. But it would appear as though they were actually using that for the benefit of their own economy. That in other ways they were hoodwinking people, and they were actually using it for not only their national identity but their personal profit. So it had become a rather nasty place. Especially if you're a visitor and you wanted to worship God, but you had to go through all these lengthy Jewish processes to get there. And Jesus said, you've turned it into a den of thieves. Now, there'd been a prophecy, just a bit more background, and that's in Malachi. You don't have to go back too far in the Old Testament to get to Malachi, because it's the last book, Malachi 3:1. And God says there through Malachi, I'm going to send a messenger, so it's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, that's God, And the Lord whom you seek, that's Jesus, who is? The Lord coming to his temple? That's what it's talking about, isn't it? The Lord whom you seek, why seek? Well, everybody says, yes, the Lord, we're going to the Lord, you know, the full of the Lord, you know. But it was all words, and no acknowledgement of actually who he was. And the Lord whom you seek, what they've been seeking, if you go back to the previous verse 17 of the previous chapter, everyone's saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and delights in them, all by asking, where's the God of justice? People were coming to church and saying, where's the God of justice? Things haven't worked out for me. God should do. Can you see how the place of the temple had become a place of personal profit and of thinking that life revolved around themselves? This is the Lord that they're actually seeking. The Lord whom you seek for justice, that is, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, that is, he is the one who's going to fulfill the covenant, put it all into full operation. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a full of soap. If God has a house in the creation, if God has a home in the creation, which is a house of peace, a house of prayer for all nations, then God visits that place in order that it may remain as what it is and can't be abused and turned into something quite different. Now can you see what's happening when Jesus actually fronts up to Jerusalem? Jesus says no to the self-interested worship in Jerusalem. Just read again 19:45 in Luke. Luke 19, go back to that now, Luke 19 and verse 45. Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it's written, my house shall become a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah 7. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now, some very interesting things that are going on there. First of all, Jesus cleanses the temple. We say he cleansed the temple. The word doesn't appear except in the title that we put there ourselves. But you might say that the temple couldn't be really cleansed. It was more a demonstration of protest, wasn't it? What would it take to cleanse the temple? If you've read Hebrews, you'd know. Nothing is cleansed without blood. You don't cleanse something without blood in the biblical language, in the temple worship. And Christ was about to do that. We're going to talk more about that on Friday. He cleansed the temple, the true temple, with his own blood. But nonetheless, we'd have to say that Jesus is actually saying in one two-letter word, no! And then on his cross, he would gather together all the self-righteousness of the secularists as well as all of the religionists, if we could put it that way, all of the self-righteousness, all of the great effort that we put in to try and to get ourselves into some kind of worship state. He gathers it all together, and in his own cross he says, no! It's important that no is just as important as a yes in a way, because we don't hear the yes until we've heard the no. The Lord says no to all of the things that we do that try to get our own worship together. So he says no to them. But the interesting thing is, he's still being listened to. Now, if you get your yes people in life and you get your no people in life, don't you? Who do you listen to the most? Well, the yes people. They're nicer to have around. What about the no people? Well, Jesus is saying a huge no to Israel, and everybody's still listening to him. Do you get the dynamics there? Even though this man is rejecting what's going on down there in the temple, they still know he's got the words of eternal life. Can you hear that? If there's a no that God issues against you, why is it you can't go anywhere else? Because he's got the words of eternal life, even while he's saying no to you. And all you've made of your life and all you want it to be and all you even use your religion for, and all the abuse and misunderstanding what church is about, you can't go anywhere else, can you? Our huge effort, our religious and secular life, if it's spent in self-justification, it's all rejected by God in Christ. And now we have this people saying, well, where do you get your authority to do this? Where do we get our title for today? What's the authority of Jesus? It's important that we know that Christ is the authority for the church and nothing else. No other authority for the church at all, anywhere, ever, than our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the authority? And people say, where do you get your authority from? And he says, well, where did John the Baptist get his authority from? Now, he knew what was going on in Israel, and he knew, again, because John the Baptist, if ever there was a no man, he was. You know, he told people what wasn't to be so, didn't he? But why did people still come to him? Because they knew that in him was words of eternal life. Here they could come into the kingdom. They could repent and have the forgiveness of sins. They could come to the temple. They could be a house of prayer for all nations, and the Father would hear them. And so John the Baptist had good news, even while he was telling Israel that they were on the wrong track. And so Israel, by and large, had listened to John the Baptist. He said, where does his gospel come from? Where did his word come from? And they knew they couldn't say anything because the general populace said yes to John the Baptist. And they said, well, if you won't tell me what his authority, where his authority came from, I won't tell you where mine came from either. Because people said his authority came from God. If they didn't accept that, would they accept it if he said, my authority comes from above? So he didn't answer their question, but his authority came direct from heaven. But in the process, you've got a real revelation as to where Israel's religion was really at. It was all about, on a horizontal level, if the people aren't for it, we can't do anything. Very interesting, isn't it? Church isn't a democracy. It's a Christocracy. There's only one leader. It's Christ. And we're all servants. I love that little passage in Joshua, where quite understandably Joshua's walking around amongst the troops and he sees a soldier he doesn't recognise. He said, are you for us or against us? Did I quote this just a little while ago? I think, yes. And it's the captain of the Lord's host. He said, no, I'm not for you. I'm not against you. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Take your shoes off. That's how it is in the church. If we're studying our stuff, we're trying to work out who's for us, against us, we're playing politics, forget it. There's only one leader of the church. And he says no to all of us in order that we may know the grace that he's bringing to us. Wonderful, isn't it? In the actual power play going on, Jesus describes the power play that's going on and has always gone on in Israel's history. Why is it that God could elect to live amongst us? Why is it that God could actually tell us how to live for our good? How is it that God could actually give us a way of forgiveness and we actually still somehow or another want to use the very thing he's given to us as our own little play place? But it happened throughout Israel's history. And Jesus tells that about a parable, a man who planted a vineyard, and he's referring obviously to Isaiah chapter 5, how the Lord prepared a vineyard, he put special vines in it, and he tended it with a hedge, and he put a place, watchtower over it, and he had a place all ready to press the grapes so you could get nice fresh grapes and, you know, real special wine, and all this was going to come out of this, but it yielded wild grapes. And he said, what more could I have done for my vine? And so here is God who's actually provided for Israel, and he actually finds that Israel goes in the other direction. And so he's now saying, a man planted a vineyard. He's, if you like, retelling that story for Israel now. Let it out to tenants and went to another country. There's quite large tracts of land, apparently, at this time that were owned by foreigners, people who lived in another place. So the actual circumstances of this story would have been quite well known to them. That is a people who are landholders but who lived in a neighbouring state, but they would come occasionally and they would see how things were running and make sure it's okay, take away their share of the profits and all this sort of thing. And so in this particular story, He sends a servant, then he sends another servant. They beat him, treat him shamefully, and send him away empty-handed. And then a third, and they wound him and cast him out. It's getting worse. And then the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Not just son, beloved son. It's all sorts of intonations in the scriptures, doesn't it? Beloved son. My own beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, is that a word of love coming from Jesus? Does that tell you who Jesus understands himself to be? He understands himself to be in a long line of people who have come constantly to Israel saying, this is your God, this is your God's presence with you, this is the forgiveness of sins. Why are you doing this? You're abusing one another, you're not representing God to each other, you're simply seeking your own profit and your own justification. Why that? Why would you actually do that? Messenger after messenger had come, and now the beloved son had actually come right into Israel. And so when they see this, they sense the moment. Why has the sun come? And in the actual sort of imagery that's being used, they perhaps could be imagining, if the sun's come, perhaps the dad's died. If we kill the son, there's nobody else left to inherit. We'll actually get the property. That could be the actual situation that might have actually happened in Israel around that time. It's feasible that something like that could actually happen. But in the story, Jesus says, let's kill him so that the inherit. Jesus goes to the heart of our sinfulness and saying, we actually want to be our own managers. Effectively, we want to be our own gods. We want to be the justifiers of ourselves. We don't want to be dependent upon anybody. And we've got no church. We've got no temple. We've got no God. We've got no way to live. And we've got no forgiveness. It's what's happened to secularism. And it's awful. And it's sterile. As one man writes, he calls it a world without windows. Terrible world. And so they throw him out and they kill him. But our point is not to carry on now, to proceed and to show that in fact they did kill him, which of course is exactly what was going to happen, and all that's come about because of that, but actually to see what's actually happening here. We kill the son, and you remember there's a psalm, Psalm 2, which talks about the greatness of Israel's king, a prophecy which Jesus himself fulfills according to Psalm 2. But you remember the last verse? I think about the last verse of Psalm 2. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Which could mean, come, do obeisance before him. Reverence him as your Lord. Why wouldn't you? What do we do? We kill the son, not kiss the son. We kill the son lest we get angry. Can it get any worse? Humanity has to kill the son, not just so by God's decree that there'll be a way of atonement. We have to kill the son in order to know where we'd got to in our selfishness and our thought that we could actually get our life together and we could even make a church at a pinch. It's pretty awful, isn't it? Now, the wonderful thing is that at the end of that parable, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy those tenants, same story in Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 5. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Can you see their patriotism coming out there? Israel? This territory? Given to another nation? All their sense of dignity as a nation rises up. Do you see it's all coming from themselves? Surely not. You wouldn't do that, God. Wouldn't you give us justice? Wouldn't you look after us? Well, if they only knew the way of peace, but they would not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Brothers and sisters, the most wonderful thing has taken place, that in the very context of us working out our own sinfulness, abominable self-interest, God takes what we reject and makes it the cornerstone, changes the image from a vineyard to a building, and he makes it his temple. That is the cornerstone of his whole temple. Now, that's just God. There's nothing like that in the world. The world can only think of cause and effect and of what we can put together. But when you start talking about God, you've got a redeemer. You can actually kill the Son, lest you be angry. And God, in his utmost grace, raises his one up and says, this is the prize around which everything will now happen. Center of the church is to understand our sinfulness and to realize the enormous grace of God. Apart from that, there's no church. The way of peace remains. Now, the temple transfers from edifice to the body of Christ. And I just want to gather in a few moments now to gather some things together so we can understand how we might be being addressed right now. Because it's one thing to have a moment in history opened up to us. It's another thing to realise how it is right now. And I want us to do that. We know that the temple is the body of Christ. God raised up that Christ whom we killed out of our sinfulness. And God made him centrepiece of everything that he's making. From another image, you know that he is building his body and so forth, and his bride. All these images try to bring through to us who Christ is and what our relationship to him is. But let's think of him now, is that our temple is the body of Christ. The body of Christ killed and raised up again. Ah, but not only so, but all of us who are joined to Christ. God is building a temple right now, and its cornerstone is Jesus Christ. What we did to him, but God raising him up as the centerpiece of all that he's about. And everybody who understands the depths of their sinfulness, but yes, everybody who understands the enormity of the grace of God, is joined to Christ forever. And they become his temple, and so we're his church, and so we belong. And God inhabits us, and this is the place of prayer for all nations, where people can come, and this is a place of peace. Peace because nobody's got a private agenda. There's only Christ, and there's his grace that the Father is making available to us through him. This is the place where we meet God. This is the place where atonement is made. This is the place where we can know how to live. And those who trust him are joined to him, and the Holy Spirit comes and inhabits us, and we're a holy temple. Now, we've got all that clear. I think you all know that. Let's just have it clear. That's who we are. Now, where is Christ? And I'm just going to spend the last few minutes here looking at Revelation 2 and 3. Christ tends the church. We can't say Christ comes to the church because he's come. Is that right? He came to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. But now we have a cleansed temple. True? Is that right? Christ has come, and the temple is a cleansed temple, but Christ tends the temple. He tends the lampstands, right? Do you know where we are now? Do you know where Christ is in relation to us? He's aware of every detail of our church's life. He's aware of every detail of the entire church's life across all of the nations and in all periods, and he speaks to them. And it's wonderful to see how he goes to actually speak to them. So I just want to have a look at a few things. First of all, in chapter 1, Revelation, who is actually speaking? John is speaking. He speaks directly to Christ in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says about Jesus, this grace and peace come from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. And now John, as a human being, looks up to Christ and he speaks to him. How does he speak to him? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Is that what we've done when we came to church this morning? Just looked up, says, to him Has your heart been humbled by that? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, he's freed us. He loves us, he's freed us, he's made us. Everything is glory to him. And then this shows Christ who came, he shows Christ who came to him in a vision. And it says, amongst other things, that his eyes were like flames. It says that his voice was like the voice of many waters. Some people refer it to Niagara Falls, which they've been at, and it's just an absolute thunder so that you can't hear yourself speak, even to the next person alongside of you. His eyes are like flames. His voice is like many waters. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to deal with all of his enemies. And the interesting thing is that when John falls over, as it were, dead, Jesus leans over and says, don't fall over, don't be afraid. None of those eyes, none of that voice, none of that, those eyes are meant to make us afraid. Right? Christ looks at us. Christ speaks to us. And well may we fall over in fear at such auspicious, such overwhelming majesty and holiness. And Christ says, don't be afraid. I've not come to make you afraid. What has he done? He's cleansed us. We can stand in his presence. And he affirms that he's the living one. And that he has the keys of death and Hades. Marvellous. Not alive for himself. He was raised up. The living one, you see, he was raised up for our justification. So that we could be raised up. And have the keys of death and Hades. There's no fear in this encounter. Not from Jesus' point of view. There may well be from ours because we've got residue of guilt. And the Lord says, don't let your guilt be a problem. I'm he who's freed you from your sins. I'm he who's made you a priest so you can worship in my presence. And I've got the keys of death and Hades. So stand up in my presence. Can you just see the rehabilitation? Do we get into all sorts of states about ourselves? Start arguing with God about what's up and what's down? And are we humbled by Christ, by the presence of grace amongst us? Well, if we are, we're truly part of his church, aren't we? And he says, stand up. And then he starts speaking to the various churches. To the first one, 2:4, I'm just picking just a few, 2:4. I have this against you. Oh, I thought Christ didn't have anything against this. Well, he has something against the church. It's interesting, isn't it? Nothing to make us condemned, but everything to make us change. Can you get that? We take every no as a put down. And that's not this. When it comes to Christ, who's forgiven us for our sins, he can come to you and he can tell you things. And you can take notice. And he says, you don't love me. Oh, really? Oh, you don't love me. That's quite disarming. To be told that you haven't been loving. Maybe one day your wife or your husband will say that to you and you thought, oh, well, I've been putting out the trash can, haven't I? And we thought that the tasks of love were love. But it wasn't real. So the Lord has to come to us and he has to speak to us about our love not being real. You've abandoned your first love. And he says, oh, you repent and do the first works. Come back in. Come back in. Look at me. Don't look at these other things that you have become special to you about your own self-preservation. Just look at me. And then chapter 2, verse 10 is talking about the church that Jonathan talked to about us recently, the persecuted church. And he said to them, don't be afraid. That's quite something for a church that's got people knocking on their doors, taking away their privileges, to have the Lord himself speak to them, say, don't be afraid. Next church, or another church, 2:20, he says, you're tolerating the woman Jezebel, and she's teaching people to commit adultery. Church, committing adultery? Yes. The statistics, I'm not sure about Australia, but certainly in America, show that rates of divorce amongst Christian people is just as high amongst Christian people as it is amongst non-Christian people. And if they're somehow related in that to adultery, well, there's a link there. It's also, as John White told us one time, the writer John White told us that in a certain hotel in America, was it an evangelical pastor's conference on in a particular hotel, the rates of pornography use in the hotel for that particular period of time went up. It just happens. And the Lord says, don't. If you don't deal with that, he says, I'll come and remove you. If you don't deal with it, I'll deal with it. So it's a no tolerance policy, isn't it? Again, we're talking about the Lord who stands amongst us as the forgiver of our sins, freed us from our sins, and made us people who can be priests and tell us even when we fall over not to be afraid. That's the Lord who's speaking to. He can say these things. You've lost your love. You're getting fearful. You're tolerating Jezebel, who teaches people to commit immorality. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the angel of Sardis, you've got a name, you live, but you actually are dead. And that's pretty serious stuff. Now, the next words is, wake up. He's treating a corpse like something that's got some life left in it. Jesus Christ did that. He said, she's only sleeping. God can come to something that's so far gone that we'd say it's dead. And Jesus said, no, it's only sleeping. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of God. And strengthen what remains. And then 3:16, a church that gets the worst press of all, if you like. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. And God says, I can't stand it. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, I can't think of worse things to say, both the analogy of spitting and of Christ doing the spitting when I'm the spit. Nothing I can imagine could be worse than to hear that. But again, it's the one who's freed us from our sins that's saying it. It's the one who's made us a kingdom of priests to his God. Do you see? No matter what our sins are, there is a house of prayer for all nations. Nothing must get in the road of that. That message must go out. My sins notwithstanding, that message must go out. Because God is God and his house of prayer stands. Its centerpiece is Christ crucified. So there's always redemption, even for a corpse. And even for something that's so sickening that Christ would want to spew it out of his mouth. But then, 3:19, what does he say? Those whom I love. Remember that? To him who loves us. And now the one who's been addressed by John as the one who loves us, freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now, from the heavens, there comes this word from the one who's responding, if you like, to John's prayer. Those whom I love. Not one word that you've ever heard in the last 2 or 3 minutes has come other than from the lips of Christ, who loves you, given himself for you, made you a kingdom, priest to his God. There's rehabilitation, there's future, there's hope, there's promise, there's joy. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And then what must be the most beautiful, some of the beautiful words in the Bible, and it's said not to a person but to a church. Though I stand at the door and knock. Where is Christ? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, so while it's addressed to a church, the response is personal. Each one makes up his or her mind. In this regard, true. Every church, it says, to him who overcomes. It's addressed personally. While the church is addressed, each one responds personally. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And God has his home. And it is a place of prayer. And it is a place of peace. And it is a place where you can come, not on to make it something of your own, not to make it something out of which you can use as a national identity, but simply the place that God establishes, and God establishes around his dear Son, who lets us kill him, in order to show us where we got to, but only to raise him up so that we can know that there's an offering for sins, and it's always valid, it's always powerful, and it's always offered to you. Behold, where's Christ? He's come in, true. If that's what we wanted, that's what he's done. And all the resources that you need to be a part of this amazing temple of God are given to you, not by some tick in heaven, but by a personal presence of Jesus Christ to each one of us. Well, kiss the Son. Why should he be angry? But kiss the Son. Yeah. Dear Father, thank you for such a gift as Christ. Thank you for such a gift as a church that's grown to in him and through him and with him. Thank you that we are such a people, and bless you, our dear Saviour Christ, that you still speak to us and call us to all the fullness of the blessing. Just in one moment we could come from the worst possible situation we could have got into the most delectable situation that we could imagine, of sitting and supping with the Son of God. So let it be, Father, for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.